So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 18th chapter. I'm going to read verses 18 through 30, but we're actually going to focus this morning on just the 24th through the 30th verse. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now we begin this morning's text. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And may the Lord bless this reading of this word and the exposition that follows to our understanding. May we understand the vital doctrinal principle that Jesus is definitively stating here. There should be no debate about it whatsoever. Let's go to him and ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, you are so explicit in your word. We're the ones that muddle it up. We're the ones that find nuances in things that you tell us directly, and we try to kind of change them to our own way of seeing. I pray that this morning you will give me the clarity of thought and the clarity of language to express the straightforward way in which you have established the one single pathway to salvation, which is grace, just grace like a camel. And I pray that I'll be able to bring what that means out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think that most people who have anything to do with Christianity or know anything about Christianity understand that we are saved by grace, that it is a salvation that is based on grace. I think the trouble begins is when people start talking about the nature of that grace or the extent of that grace, the size of that grace, or perhaps even the percentage of grace that is involved with our salvation. Now, the way that people do this is basically in two different fashions. One, we tend to bring God down to our level. We like him to be more human-like, so we sort of water him down a little bit so that, well, he doesn't get as upset about the sins that we do. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a compassionate God. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about retribution, and we certainly don't talk about hell. And that God is more of a cosmic grandfather who doesn't really pay much attention to our behavior and our lifestyle. Well, you don't need a lot of grace with that kind of a God, right? Because he's already accepted sinful behavior. And the other way that we do that is we elevate or exalt humanity right up to the place where we can be acceptable in God's sight, that we're basically good people. We've talked about goodness here, and we've talked about the standard of goodness, and that we look at each other and we look around us and we say, "Hey, I'm better than that person, so I'm basically a good person, so God will accept me as I am." Well, you don't need any grace for that kind of a relationship. So in either one of those, you've pretty much destroyed grace. Well, that's not what Jesus teaches, and that's not what he's going to teach us this morning. Without question and definitively, he is going to explain to us that it not only takes grace, it takes a lot of grace, and it is grace alone, not just the grace that's added to what I do, but it is grace like a camel that is required for us to get into the kingdom of God, and I will try to bring that out as we go along. Now, here in this part of Luke, Luke's whole gospel is really about the kingdom of God. But we have been talking specifically about who enters the kingdom of God and who doesn't. And when Jesus has been giving us examples towards that end, we've seen several examples of those who are like those who are citizens of the kingdom. We saw a persistent widow because she was needy and she was desperate for a champion in those days. We saw a tax collector that even though he was an egregious sinner, he went to the temple in repentance and humility and poured himself upon God's grace in order to be justified, and he was. And then we saw children who, in the arms of Jesus, that's the very picture of grace. We've also seen a couple examples of those who are not going to get into the kingdom of God, like that Pharisee in the temple who was so stuck on himself and so full of his own righteousness that he's telling God and everybody else that how he's going to enter the kingdom. He didn't go down from that place justified. And now we're talking about this rich young ruler, very similar to the Pharisee in some ways, but not in others, because he is genuinely concerned about his own salvation. And this is the way that it happens. He comes up to Jesus and he asks him that question. Paul falls down, Mark tells us, on his knees. And he asks Jesus the question. First of all, he calls him good teacher. And we discussed that. I'll put that into the light of the way Jesus responds in just a moment. But he calls him good teacher. And then he asks the question of the morning. This is the question that is on the table. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, notice the tone of that. The emphasis was all on what must I do. He's got the same works-oriented concept. I am going to gain eternal life through my own merit, so what else do I need to do? Well, Jesus answered him. The first thing that he said is, why do you call me good? Now, what he wasn't saying is that, why do you call me good when I'm not good? He says, no, why do you call me good? In other words, did you mean what you said? Do you really know that that is a term that is used only to speak of God and the Torah in first century Judaism? You just made a reference to me as God. Did you really mean it, or are you just giving me lip service? And of course, we know that he was indeed giving him lip service. And Jesus goes on to elevate the whole concept of goodness, elevate the whole concept of how one enters the kingdom of God, and in essence, answering the man's question when he says, there is none good but God. There is no one good but God. And the kind of goodness that is required to, by your own merit, enter the kingdom of God is God's goodness. And so therefore, we're going to see that although he answered the question there, he's going to continue to answer it actually three times in this passage. And that brings us to where we were last week. Jesus qualifies in a way that the man will understand, begins to set the standards of what goodness is. He knows that the commandments are the very foundation of Judaism. So he says, you know about the commandments. Then he went and listed five of them. And we talked about those last week for quite some time, what he included and what he excluded. First of all, he excluded everything to do with God, didn't talk about idolatry and worshiping other gods, which is what this young man's problem is. His heart's at home, his heart's with his money, and his heart is not given to the Lord, even though he wants to know how to gain eternal life. So all of those, including the one about coveting, which is one that was meant for the how we deal with each other, but it is also, Paul tells us, that covetousness is a form of idolatry. So all of that was left out in a very obvious way to point us to what the real problem is. But then Jesus kind of sets the man up in using the five commandments that he did, which, and ordering them in the way that he did. They're not ordered as they are in Exodus. And that brought the emphasis both on the man's family, which would really come into play if he gave all of his money away, and the one stealing. That he, in essence, would be stealing from his family if he followed what Jesus told him to do. So Jesus kind of sets the man up. And so the man, when Jesus says that, in a very glib fashion and almost matter-of-factly says, oh, I've covered all those since my youth. And Jesus amazingly didn't rebuke him, didn't say, oh, really? You know, in the letter of the law, in the spirit of the law, in the implicit inverse of the law, you've kept everything since your youth. You haven't kept them since this morning. But Jesus didn't go there. He rather went straight to the core of what he wanted to talk about, which was the man's idolatry. So he said, okay, you only lack one thing. Simply give everything that you have to the poor. You'll gain great treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And we talked about the possessions that this man had. It wasn't just money in the bank. It was property that had probably been in his family for generations. It was orchards and olive groves and vineyards and livestock of all different kinds and fields of grain and houses and robes and perfume and jewelry. All kinds of things were wrapped up in his wealth. Jesus says, go and divest yourself of all of it. But we also talked about the fact that he wouldn't have done that in a vacuum. Because if his parents are still alive, they would be furious with him for giving away the family heritage. If he has a wife and children, he literally would be stealing their heritage from them, leave them all penniless. And of course, he had a tremendous number of probably workers and slaves that would also be put out with nothing to do. So therefore, it was more than just giving up his money. And so we know that the man couldn't do it because that's where his heart is. And so he went away sad. Even though Luke doesn't tell us they went away, that's the scene that we're coming into right now. More than likely, the man has just turned to walk away, and he's walking away in the distance when Jesus first makes a principle, a commentary on this. He states the principle, and then he's going to give us a little mini proverb, a little mini parable, if you will. So let's take a look at that, starting in the 24th verse. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Actually, if we were going to literally express that, it would be how difficultly, it's an adverb, how difficultly those who have possessions enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the possessions that Jesus was talking about, they're the very possessions that we just talked about this man has, that he would have to divest himself of. But there's something that I want you to see in the language and the way that he states this that is very important. Notice that he leaves a window of possibility. He does not say it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He says it is with great difficulty that those who have possessions will enter into the kingdom of God. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you what that means and what it doesn't mean so you're not thinking along the wrong lines. If we were to jump down to the 27th verse, what you would see right there is Jesus explaining that what is impossible with man. So in other words, for the rich man to, through his own merit, through his own good deeds, to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is going to say that is an impossibility. But there's a window of possibility. The window of possibility has nothing to do with the man and his merit. It has everything to do with God and his grace. So the only window into the kingdom of heaven for this man is grace. So grace becomes totally significant here. So, but that said, now Jesus is going to go ahead and tell us a little, call it a proverb, call it a parable. It's very famous. We know this quite well. Look in the 26th verse. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You know, when Jesus tells a story like this, it's we have to make sure that we establish what it means. I think a child can read this and establish what it means. The problem is that some of the smartest people around try to make it mean something that it doesn't mean. Because what they want it to mean is not what Jesus says. Jesus is making a clear statement, and they want it to give this poor rich man some chance of working his way into the kingdom of God. Usually these people are those who have a vested interest in proving that good deeds can have something to do with our salvation. So they've come up with a couple of different meanings here. One of them is that there was a gate someplace in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And it was small enough that a camel fully loaded, that was the Mack truck of those days, that was how they got their goods from one place to the other. So a camel fully loaded couldn't fit through it. And so they would have to take all the burden off of him, get him down on his knees, let him creep through that little gate, and then on the other side put the burden back on. And they said that must have been called the Eye of the Needle. Problem is, there is absolutely no historical record of that. So it's a good thought, but it's just not true. And Kenneth Bailey had another idea that people have come up with. Merchants in those days, they would get a lot of deliveries from caravans. And so typically in their compound, they would have a big, huge gate, at least 10 feet tall, 10 feet wide, for the camels to pass through. But on a normal basis, it was kind of cumbersome to open up that huge gate, so they'd have a little door cut in the larger gate. And he says, though not Kenneth Bailey, but he's quoting those who would say, hey, that must be the eye of the needle. That must be that, you know, it's impossible or very difficult for a camel to get through that. The trouble is there also is no recorded evidence that that was ever said by anyone. So it just doesn't make any sense. There's a third idea that people have. If you take the Greek word for camel and you substitute one character, turn it to another character, it's the Greek word for cable. And so they say, obviously, there was a scribal error somewhere along the line, and he wrote down the wrong character, and it's actually supposed to be cable. And so what Jesus is talking about is the difficulty that people like me have getting a string through the eye of a needle. Now, the problem with all of those is not only are they not supported linguistically, but they run exactly opposite of what Jesus is actually telling us. He's telling us not that it is difficult for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, but that it is impossible. In fact, it is even absurd to even mention it, that a camel in some way is going to get through the eye of a needle. So the image that Jesus is creating here is of a full-grown camel, which in those days was the largest beast that was commonly seen in Palestine, a full-grown camel passing through the eye of a sewing needle, the kind of needle that you would darn things with or sew things together with. So the end product here is that what Jesus is saying is that it is impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. Now, remember, he left a window open in what he said earlier. So we know that there's a window. We know that there's a possibility. It simply is not through any physical means. So he has to be talking about something else, something that would make the difference. Now, let's kind of step back and see, well, is Jesus saying that rich people are not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven no matter what they do? Is he saying, like we asked the question last week, does that mean that only poor people get into the kingdom of heaven? And if you're not rich, you don't have to worry about this at all? Well, I don't think so. And I'll make my point in a moment of why I don't think so. I think that this man is an example of the quintessential example of works-based salvation. Because you have a lot of poor people who aren't going to make it into the kingdom of heaven either. I mean, there are a lot of poor people out there who are angry and hateful, and they despise God, and they're as bitter as they can be. And they're not going to get into the kingdom of God just because they're poor. And we have seen a variety of different examples of those who the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. But there are a lot of persistent widows who are not going to make it into the kingdom of God because, again, hateful, angry, wicked to the core. And they do not love Jesus or know who he is. It goes without saying that there are going to be a lot of tax collectors who are not going to make it into the kingdom of God because they've literally sold their souls for money. In fact, we have three examples of converted tax collectors in the New Testament: Matthew, Zacchaeus, and the man in the parable. Other than that, they're pretty much the bottom, the scum of the earth, as far as everyone was concerned. So just because you're a tax collector, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And just because you're a child does not mean you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven. You have to remember that every great villain that has ever lived one day was a child. Hitler was a child one day. Mao Zedong was a child. Stalin was a child. All these men at one time were children. So children do not get into the kingdom of heaven just on their own. And so therefore, it is an impossibility. It's not just for the wealthy. And in fact, if you think about it, wealth in this particular instance, the wealthiness of this man has to do with great possessions. But that's not the only kind of wealth. And that's not the only kind of wealth that is an impediment. And that's really the key of what Jesus is saying. Not only, first he's making a discussion about the tension between works and grace. We'll get to that in a moment. But he is also saying it is literally very difficult for a rich person to look past their possessions and to accept the sovereignty of God and the lack of their own autonomy and to throw themselves on the mercy of God because they're used to solving all their problems with money. And that's a broad statement. And of course, not every rich person is like that. But in a general rule, riches, wealth, is an impediment because I solve all my problems with my money. I've got a problem over here, a fire that needs to be put out. Well, I just simply throw money at it. I've got a problem over here, something that needs to be built. Well, I just hire people in order to build it. I've got a challenge over there. Well, I deal with it with my great wealth. And so entering the kingdom of God is just another challenge that I'm going to handle in some way with my great wealth. Well, Jesus says that that's not possible. It is an impossibility. But again, that's not the only kind of wealth. Probably the kind of wealth that would impede people from getting into the kingdom of God. Again, not a blanket statement, but in general, wealthy in intellect. The great thinkers tend to turn to either philosophy or they turn to science, and they try to explain God away rather than turning in humility and abject brokenness to Christ. They've got their own solutions, and so they think that way. So those who are brilliant philosophers have got a great challenge in order to get into the kingdom of God. And the same thing with those who have a tremendous artistic ability. So there's all kinds of wealth and possessions that would impede someone, make it difficult for them to enter the kingdom of God, but not entirely impossible unless they are trying to enter it through their own merit. And that's the problem. You're rich in something, you tend to think that that is what is going to save you. Jesus makes it clear that that is not the case. So when he says this, when he says that there is he says the parable, well, the response from the people is incredulous. They say this in the 26th verse. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Now here, I want you to pay attention here, because this is where it kind of goes into the universal and not just talking about the rich people. Because the people around there, Matthew tells it's actually the disciples who say this, but Luke wants us to make sure that we see that there's a whole crowd there, and they're all thinking the same thing. And it has to do with the way they saw wealth and the way they saw religious leadership. In other words, this rich young ruler, extremely wealthy, young, and at the same time a ruler. Now, Luke uses that word ruler, as we discussed last week or the last couple of weeks, to talk about religious rulers, ruler of the synagogue, ruler of the Pharisees. And it's not a stretch at all to think he might have been a member of the Sanhedrin. And so what the people are saying, they're looking at Jesus in a disbelief and saying, this man is one of the richest men in Israel. And wealth is the result of God's blessing. At least that's what they thought. God blesses people and makes them wealthy, and he punishes people and makes them poor. Now, this is one of the richest men around. And not only is he rich, not only is he wealthy, but he is also a religious leader. Now, if there is anyone, again, a works-oriented culture. Salvation was through the deeds that you did. And this man represents the pinnacle, the ultimate. If anyone is a shoe-in to the kingdom of heaven, it is this man. And Jesus has just said that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a sewing needle than this man to get in the kingdom of God. And so they're saying none of us can be saved. How is it possible that any person on earth can be saved if this man isn't saved? Well, basically, Jesus is going to answer the question very simply. He does that in the 27th verse, the answer to everything. He says, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, before we say how glorious that is, let me make sure that I see, that you see what he is definitively stating. Jesus definitively states here that works-based, merit-based, me-based salvation is impossible. It cannot happen. A rich man entering the kingdom of God on his own merit, absolutely impossible. But by the same token, a poor man, based on his own merit, entering the kingdom of God, absolutely impossible. The persistent widow will never enter the kingdom of God based on her own merit, nor will the tax collector, nor will the child, and let's just personalize it, nor will you, nor will I. No one will enter the kingdom of God based on their own good works or their own merit. That is the most definitive statement of that here. But Jesus gives the good news. That's the impossible nature, but there is a window. There is a possibility, and the possibility is 100% grace. Because nothing is impossible with God. So the exact same supernatural event that would physically take a full-grown camel and pass it through the eye of a sewing needle is the same kind of supernatural event that takes a fallen, desperately wicked soul and brings it into the kingdom of God. You thought that narrow gate was just a narrow gate, didn't you? You thought it was just a little place you had to turn sideways and drop your baggage so you could kind of weasel in through that narrow gate and get onto the hard road. No, it is a needle. It is the eye of the needle. And none of us are ever going to enter the kingdom of God unless we are able to fit through that eye of a needle. That's going to take grace, brothers and sisters. There is no way on our own merit or any degree of our own merit that we are going to be able to make it through that little tiny aperture. But with God, everything is possible. Now do you see why I said at the beginning that what we've done with grace is dangerous and unsupportable? Because when we water God down, when we begin to say, and by the way, what is so insidious about this is that the very people who are doing this and out there teaching it and writing books and having blogs and all this way of communicating this, the very people who are doing that are the very people who are telling you that they are the champions of grace. That's all we do is we talk about grace, we talk about love, we talk about compassion. We don't talk about God's holiness, we don't talk about sin, we don't talk about retribution, and we don't talk about the wrath of God. We just talk about good things and we're all about grace. No, they're not. They've destroyed grace. Because when you water God down, when you make him wink at your sins, and you say that he's not, it doesn't bother him at all, that he is such a loving cosmic grandfather that he just writes it off as mischievousness, then why do you need grace for that kind of God? You don't need grace because he's already accepted your sinful behavior. By the same token, when we elevate ourselves and we say, I'm a good person because I'm better than the person next door, and God will respect my goodness. He will respect my own desires because I'm sincere in what I believe. And when we do that, why do we need grace? You see, that's the Pharisee in the temple. He didn't need grace. He's already saved because of his own good works. And so he's got it all covered. And the rich young ruler, he doesn't need grace either because he's kept all the commandments. Except he hasn't kept them since that morning, but his understanding of the commandments he has kept. And so therefore, they don't need the grace of God. And that destroys it. Brothers and sisters, when you see grace, it's when you recognize that God is perfect in his holiness and cannot look upon iniquity. And when we transgress against him, which we have done for a billion times since we woke up this morning, every single day we transgress against God, his holiness is wrathful at those transgressions. And he is so far above those that he is extending grace to. The holier God is, and the more wicked I am, the greater the grace to bring us together. I mean, that's child's play. I mean, that makes perfect sense. If you begin to diminish God, or you exalt me, you're destroying grace. So don't listen to these guys. Don't pay any attention to them. The beauty of the gospel is the window that Jesus has just created. It's impossible for you. Don't make it possible. Don't make it something that can be achieved on your own, because the Bible doesn't teach that. Leave it as being impossible. The worst thing that you can do as an evangelist is try to tell somebody that their sinfulness is okay. Jesus accepts all people and he loves all people no matter of what their sinfulness is. That is simply a blasphemous lie, because God hates sin and he sends sinners to hell. And the greater that is, the more important that is, the more realistic that is, the greater the grace. Because it takes that kind of grace to get you through that eye of the needle. Colossal grace, monumental grace, infinite grace. Grace like a camel. That's the only way that you're going to arrive. So that's the reason it's so important that we keep grace. And that tension between works and grace, that's at the bottom of this entire discussion. Now, with that extraordinary concept on the table, Peter perks up and has something to say. Look in the 28th verse. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Peter has a talent for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, sticking his foot in the mouth of saying something when he should have been quiet. But not in this case. In this case, he says exactly the right thing at exactly the right time. I haven't talked a lot about the form of this story because you get a little technical. We did talk last week about the form of the commandments that Jesus gave. They were in a poetic form known as a chiasm, that Hebrews rhyme ideas. But what I haven't gone into is that this entire story from the 18th verse through the 30th verse is one big chiasm. And the ideas offset each other. And so when Peter says, "Look, behold, we have given up all," he doesn't say the house, that's not in the Greek, that's an editorializing by the ESV. He says, "We've given up all to follow you." Well, that matches ideal-wise when Jesus says to the rich young rulers, "One thing that you lack, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, get treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Those two ideas are matched. So it's the right time for Peter to step up and say that. Now, obviously, Peter and the other disciples, by the way, he is talking for all the disciples here, not just himself, they have given up what their lives were before they came to know Jesus. I think a great example are those sons of thunder, James and John, the brothers Zebedee. You remember what we read of that in Luke 18? I'm sorry, not Luke 18, but all the way back to, actually, I'm going to go back to Mark here and give his version of it. Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee. He sees James and John. They are in the boat with their father, mending their nets. Here's what we read. "Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." I mean, they just simply walked away. Now, we know that that was a profitable business. We also know that Peter was a partner, which we imagine Andrew was too. But if you remember when Peter and John went into the courtyard of Caiaphas on the night that Jesus was taken into custody, John was known there. He was known at the high priest's house. And we assume the reason he was known is because they were the fishmongers for the high priest. They had a big business going on. Now, obviously not as much wealth as the rich young ruler, but they had wealth. They had a good business going on. And Jesus says, follow me. They got out of the boat and they followed him. They gave up everything as far as they were concerned. Now, what Peter says here is very important for one particular reason. Jesus has just made an astonishing, a stunning statement that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man, or anyone for that matter, to enter the kingdom of God. The people have said, who can be saved? And Jesus has said, it's not possible with man, it's possible but God. And Peter perks up and says, and I'm living proof of that. I'm one that God has sent through the eye of the needle. And he's that burly fisherman that was the me too, me first guy. The guy's always putting his foot in his mouth. But then later on, when you see him in the book of Acts and you see the miracles that he's working, and you read this, that when he's standing before the Sanhedrin, he says, now they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. What a transformation, what a change in this burly fisherman with no formal education, and he's going to write two books like he does in 1 and 2 Peter. Theologically profound books. This is a changed individual. This is someone through the miracle. Don't think that there are no miracles that go on today. We are cessational. I'm a cessationist. I hope that you are, that believe that the apostolic gifts, the great gifts of healing the lame and the blind and raising people from the dead, were very important in the apostolic age. But that does not mean that there are not miracles going on today. When you went through the eye of a needle spiritually and entered the kingdom of God, that is a bona fide miracle. That does not happen unless supernaturally that heart of stone is removed and that heart of flesh is put in. And a wicked person at enmity with God is made to love God. A wicked person bound for hell is made to be a citizen of heaven. A wicked person with no right to call God their father now can stand in front of him wrapped in his own righteousness and be an adopted son or daughter of God himself. That's a miracle, folks. And what Peter is telling you right here is that Jesus can take anybody, even me. So you think your sins are too great, right? You think that you're just way too bad, you're just way too lost, that Jesus can't actually save you. You can't save yourself, and from your position, that is 100% right. You are lost eternally, but Jesus can save you, and he will if you turn to him as that tax collector did. Pound your chest, repent, fall to the ground, pour yourself upon the grace of God. That's the only way that you're going to be saved. So Peter says the right thing here, and Jesus obviously likes it. He doesn't scold him, but he goes on to comment on it. Now, let me bring something in from Matthew that is missing from Luke's gospel, because all of a sudden we're going to switch to reward. We're going to switch and start talking about the reward that is going to occur. Now, in Matthew, after Peter says, look, we have left everything to follow you, he then asks the question, what then will we have? Okay, so he asks the question. Okay, and that brings out a valid question as part of this, which is, what kind of reward will those who have given up everything to follow Jesus, what kind of reward can they expect? Well, the sacrifices, obviously, that we've been talking about are those sacrifices that the rich young ruler would not give up. The wealth, family, tradition, career, you just go down the list. And so giving up all of those things, as I said, Peter doesn't say in Luke, we gave up our homes or our houses. It's just, we gave up all. We've given up everything to follow you. And the question is, what kind of sacrifice, what kind of reward is the response to that sacrifice? So Jesus responds to that in the 29th verse. And he said to them, truly I say to you, second time we've seen the unmodified truth formula in this chapter. There are only seven of them in the whole book. So this is an important principle that is coming out. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. And then he goes on, he talks about the reward. But let's just talk about that condition that he puts there. There's no one. That's one of those all-inclusive, all-exclusive statements. In other words, everyone who has indeed left all of these things will be the ones who will reap these rewards that he's going to talk about in a moment. But notice that he lists everything to do with family and property, the same thing the rich young ruler would not leave. That's what Jesus says, that anyone who leaves all of these things, who parts with their family even to follow me or to, for the sake of the kingdom, will receive this reward. Now, again, this is not a mandate. This is not saying that you've got to leave your family, you've got to leave your spouse, you've got to leave your children in your home in order to follow Jesus. That's not what he's saying at all. So don't read that into it. But there are times, and there are situations where that's necessary. Jesus realizes that when he came to the world, he came as a dividing force, that he's extremely divisive. In fact, going back to the 12th chapter, this is what he said. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I mean, just about every possibility that you can, it can have. Now, the principle that Jesus is stating here is that he forever sets the perspective. He sets the priorities of the kingdom. Jesus first, family second. Now, that doesn't mean that he gives you the excuse to abrogate your responsibilities to your family and go off to the other side of the world to follow Jesus. That's not what he's saying at all, because he follows it up here and he makes sure that you understand that it is for the good of the kingdom. Matthew says, for my name's sake. So this is something, and believe me, God knows the difference. If you try to pull one over on God and you do something like leave your family in the lurch because you just simply want to have another kind of life, God knows the difference. That is not going to be the blessing that he's talking about. But there are times when that impediment, when the family stands before in front and just absolutely says this is not going to happen, that is when a division has to be made. That's when your priorities are important. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Everyone who has done that will be those who will reap these rewards. And he says that in the 30th verse. He says, who will not receive many times more. Many times more, that's just the quantity. He's not telling us what it is. He's telling us that just a lot more. Matthew says 100-fold. Okay, so basically what we're learning here is that whatever it is that is given up in this world is not to compare with that which is received. That's basically what he is saying. Who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. He's talking about, we use other terminology regularly to talk about this, the here and now and the not yet. So there is one kind of reward in the here and now, and then there's another kind of reward in the not yet. And the question comes up, I don't know if it comes up to you, but it comes up to me, well, what's that reward? What does a reward look like? Because that's exactly what Peter asked in Matthew. Okay, so what kind of reward are we to expect? And I'll be honest with you, This is something that is extremely confusing to most unbelievers, and actually still confusing to many believers. Because they see people have a life change, and they see them come to Jesus and start following Jesus. Maybe they go to the mission field. Maybe they follow him a full-time service. But they notice that sometimes that their life seems to get harder, more difficult. And they have more trials and tribulations after they're a Christian than before they're a Christian. Now, of course, you have all these heretics over there saying wealth, health, and wealth, right? You know, come to Jesus, he's going to give you what you want. Shovel to him with a shovel, he's going to shovel back with a bigger shovel. I'm sorry, that's simply not true. Because what is regularly seen is that Christians suffer. And the Bible tells you how to suffer. So when I struggle with this, when somebody asks me this question, okay, you know, how can you say that there is a benefit or a reward to being a Christian in the here and now? I can understand you having a pie in the sky. I can understand you forgoing this life and thinking that you're going to have some kind of reward in the future. But how can you say there's a reward in this life? Well, I kind of have a hard time answering that, so I just defer to Paul, because he's so good at answering these kinds of questions. First of all, he talks about what his life is like since he came to know Jesus. From 2 Corinthians, I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So where's the reward here, Paul? I'm not sure I get this. That doesn't sound like a rewarding life. But then Paul says in Philippians some of the most extraordinary things. He said, for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. I'd rather leave this life, but I stay here because I know that God has ministry for me to do. And this is the way he puts it. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The incredible value of that cannot be quantified in materialistic terms. He goes on and says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Most of you know that's not the word rubbish, is it? It's the word dung. That's what I count all the things that I had, all the things that I once held dear, all the things that I thought were the things that I wanted, I count now as dung compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And I would give up anything, he says, in order that I might gain Christ. How do you explain to a non-believer that you can go through all of these tribulations and have this extraordinary peace in your heart? This is the Advent Sunday of joy. You know, joy is so often associated with happiness and circumstances that people misunderstand what that is, just like they understand what grace is. Joy is not jumping around in a spiritual high. Joy is something that goes down deep to the very essence of your soul because you know you're saved. You know, if you were to die tonight, instantly you would be in God's presence. You know that you have an advocate who would step forward when the enemy accuses you and say, this one is mine. I paid for every one of his sins. He will never, ever be taken out of my hands. That's peace, brothers and sisters, and that's joy. And that is something that you can't purchase, you can't buy, you cannot manufacture, you don't get it on merit. It is something that only comes one way. Grace. colossal, monumental, infinite grace. So let me leave you with this. If you ever have the wildest thought that something you do or don't do will impact your salvation, you're not understanding grace. Because you are saved by grace like a camel. It took God to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. It took God to fit you into the skin you now wear, wrapped in the holiness of God, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, glorified or headed for glory, and a new body. And if you want to know about the bodies of glory, come back tonight, because that's exactly what Paul is going to be talking about. The bodies of glory that will be ours when we leave this world. All of that comes through grace. Not any kind of grace. Not grace plus this, not grace plus that. But grace like a camel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bend before you. We kneel before you. We fall on our faces before you to thank you. We will not water you down. We will not change the kind of God that you are, that you reveal to us in Scripture. We will not try to somehow make you acceptable to a fallen world. But we will understand that it is in the wrath of your holiness that we find grace. That is where grace is to be found. That's the grace that is necessary for us to enter your kingdom. It's all you and none us. May we just simply praise you for it. May we simply thank you, and realizing that there's a tension between grace and works. It is 100% grace to get us into the kingdom, and then there are works that we're supposed to do once we're in. That unless we're seeing good works and fruit, that the conversion was false. So, dear Lord, we thank you for the truths you share with us. I pray that it has been delivered in a way that your Spirit will use. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.